I want to tell you what I've decided, what I decide I want to do for the next few weeks in our class here. Several of you commented after the study last week about the documentary support for our faith in the resurrection of Christ. So I decided I want to for the next few weeks pursue maybe a little bit of medicine for our faith, if we can think of it that way. And I'd like to for us to examine four important areas in our faith as Christians. The first, the one upon which the others rest, is of course the idea that Christ is Lord, and especially as demonstrated by His resurrection, by God's having raised Him up. And then we're going to think about the evidence for our faith in the importance of the church, and then our faith in the importance of the Christian moral outlook on the world, and then for our faith in the place of marriage in the fabric of family and social life. And those four areas we'll pursue, and with either three or four lessons in each one of, well, from two to four lessons in each one of those areas, and you'll kind of know what we're thinking about in that way. And I hope it'll be of some encouragement to you. Today we're going to examine the physical evidence for the resurrection, and I think this is one that every fan of CSI or whatever else, you, any of those other shows you can think about, will wonder about. What if the Bible's teaching about the resurrection of Christ were examined from that kind of standpoint? What would it mean to us? How would our faith come out in that kind of deal? We'll pursue that thought in a minute. Looks like we may be blessed with a little shower. I think the drought is about over here. I'm glad to see everybody survive. I hope you had a good week last week, and we hope that this first week in May will be a good one in your life as well. If you haven't heard, Angela and Andrew have a new little girl. I believe I read Bonnie Claire, right? So I think we'll call her BC and see how that works. A lot of you are too young to know about BC, probably. Not me, though. Who else do we have? I know that Brent Asher had to go back to the hospital. Have we heard, Johnny, anything about he's back home now? Good. Okay, very good. And also, Arilla Buck has been moved over to the doctor's hospital right now and is in care there. And Arilla's circumstance, of course, is very serious, so we want to remember her in our prayers. Who else do we need to mention today that I may not be thinking of right now? Anyone, any other prayer needs, Norma?
I feel my great-granddaughter's second.
Okay. Okay. This would be in St. Louis. Okay. So remember your great granddaughter and her first name.
Rachel.
Okay. Very good. Lucille.
Can Arilla have visitors?
The visiting hours. You have to have an entry number in order to do it, and the visiting hours are very limited, so probably cards are going to be better. You can see Johnny about more information about it.
All right. Or Janion said no. Yeah. I think he said it was better for her not at this time.
That's the reason I said it the way I did.
Yeah.
Also, I have cataract surgery on Wednesday, and I'm going to say a prayer for you.
Well, you're going to be looking better when we see you next.
No, you'll be looking better.
Okay.
I'll be looking better.
I'll be looking real now. I've been through that, and it didn't help me when I looked in the mirror. Who else do we have?
Uncle John L. John L. coming.
Okay, and that's Pat's brother, and Pat said he's not doing very well either. Connie was telling me that she saw on the news report video of Pocahontas, Arkansas, and they were kayaking in Walmart parking lot. That can't be good. Anybody else that we should mention? Please do remember the people in Alabama and Mississippi and Tennessee and all of those areas. That's an unbelievable picture. Y'all know I found out in this that the main drag through Tuscaloosa, Alabama is McFarland Boulevard. That may explain everything. That storm went about 25 miles to the north of where our son Rob and his family live. The Cullman, Alabama community, one of his students in his law class lost her house in that deal. So we want to pray for those people. Anyone else?
Bill, as of last night, the mayor of Tuscaloosa said there was still 573 people missing.
Are you serious?
Wow.
That is unbelievable, yeah. All right, anybody else? Bonnie, I noticed you writing those down. Would you mind to lead us in our prayer? By the way, answered prayers, it's good to have Erica here. And Gavin also. Randy's going to pass him around while we're having fun. Some people just bring pictures, but Randy brought the real one. All right. Let's bow together for our prayer.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here together as brothers and sisters, as friends and neighbors, and to all come for the purpose of praising and worshiping you. Father, we thank you for the way that our lives are enriched. We know, Father, that at times we need help and we need encouragement, and there's no greater place than among our brothers and sisters. Father, we have those of our congregation and those that have relatives from this congregation that are in special need of our prayers. Father, we come to you and we are blessed. We do rejoice with Andrew and Angela in the birth of their new daughter. Father, we're thankful that Brent Asher has been able to come back home after being in the hospital and having surgery. Father, we ask a special blessing on our sister, Arella Buck, as she's going through a difficult stage in her life with very serious problems. Pray that you will be with Lucille as she has cataract surgery this week. Also, Father, we ask that you be with Pat's brother and with Connie's uncle as he's not doing well. And we ask that you continue to be with Norma's great-granddaughter, Rachel, as she has some additional tests and potential surgery facing her. Father, we know that many, many people in our country have been displaced. Many lives have been lost. Many families have been under great duress because of the tornadoes that have occurred across our country, particularly in the southeast in the last several days. Father, we know that there's much turmoil, there's much stress, and we ask a special blessing as those families try to regroup. Some of them try to say their farewells to loved ones that they lost. Father, we ask that you be with those that are tending to their needs at this time. Father, we thank you again. Thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Barney. All right, everybody remember for just a second how important, how crucial the teaching of the Lord's being raised up from the dead is to our faith as Christians. It's the resurrection, which is the issue in obedience to the gospel. If we let this, for example, represent the act of baptism, the submission to baptism, the question is the role that baptism plays in our being saved. The question is the resurrection of Jesus. The idea that some people have is that you have someone who is raised up from the dead, that is, he's saved, and then baptized, so that he joins the church, or some religious organization and some sort of thing like that. The teaching of Scripture that we have in the book of Acts is that someone, if we let this represents the Christ, the cross, someone who dies to sin in repentance is baptized into, with Christ into his death, and then raised up, and that he is, in this act, he is saved, and that God then adds that person to the church. Those are two very different concepts. And the difference between them is what we make of the resurrection. Are we saved before new life or after new life? Then remember that it's the resurrection which sets the pattern for Christian living, for Christian conduct and Christian behavior. Rather than our being given simply a code of rules, what the New Testament teaches, if you examine a place like the book of Acts, for example, is that once you have been raised up like this, then as a Christian, if you were to read Colossians 3, you would be told to put to death, some of the older versions would use the word mortify, certain activities, or to put off these kinds of behaviors, and then to put on what the living Christ would be like. If you look especially at Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Now that means that there is no possible way for us to grasp either becoming a Christian or living as a Christian without a firm conviction about the resurrection of Christ. That means that if a person is not convinced that Christ was raised up from the dead, he will be living, if he tries to be a Christian, he'll be living with a split personality, a double mind. He'll be trying to live outside of reality for him. He'll be trying to depend on something that he's not sure that happened, and he'll be trying to imitate something that he's not sure is the case. That's the difficulty of it. Now, that means that last week we tried to show the documentary evidence, what the Gospels say about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what if we examine the spirit, the physical evidence? What kinds of things would you think would have to be done in a claim made today to support it with physical evidence? What kind of, Linda, you deal with that kind of stuff in your work or know about, what kind of thing are we talking about? What would have to be done to convince you of something on the basis of physical evidence? Come on, you guys watch TV. I know you do.
Would there be an eyewitness?
All right, there would be. What about eyewitness? What would the eyewitness? All right.
More than one eyewitness.
All right, more than one. What else?
The physical body was not killing.
All right, don't get to the evidence I'm going to talk about. I want to. You're right, though. Before we can talk about whether a crime has been done or whatever, we want to know if there is actually a victim. You know, is there somebody here? If I claim that Barney hit me, I've got to have a black eye to show. You know, that kind of thing. What else?
one of the things some people would want to know exactly how and what, how that stone was rolled. I mean, what...
All right, now you're talking about this specific case.
Yes.
I'm talking about in general. In general, physical evidence. And Jan is right in the actual elements that are the, we call it the crime scene or whatever scene it is. Would that support the claim? Tom?
Bill, I'm a retired cop, so.
I'm in trouble.
The definition of probable cause, as we used to understand it, was facts and circumstances that would lead any reasonable person to believe, one, a crime has been committed, and two, that crime has been committed by certain individuals.
All right. We haven't talked about, I thought somebody would mention DNA evidence
blood splatter.
Whatever. Okay. Maybe we're going too far.
No, okay. You have to ask.
All right, now, think about that for a minute. What are the problems in doing that from where we are with the teaching about the resurrection? What are the problems? 2,000 years on.
Did they collect DNA samples?
All right, there's no way for us to come up with DNA or that type of evidence that we might think about. Anything else? What about the witnesses? Well, none of them are available. None of them are responding to subpoenas, so we have a problem with that. What else?
There is a claim that All right.
We'll deal with whether that's maybe I should say we're going to deal now with the physical evidence that is also found in the documents. Okay, we can say it that way. You can get where I'm talking about. But Eddie is right. There are people that have invested lots of energy in trying to come up with some physical evidence of that nature. I want to suggest to you that there are four kinds of physical evidence that are relevant to our case here for us to think about this morning, and these will be things that I think generally add weight if you consider them against the background of what we talked about next week, and then what we talked about last week, and what we'll talk about next week, and you put all four of these together. Here are the four propositions that are important. Number one, the physical evidence simply says the body is gone. That's pretty simple, all right? But now you think about it, if I was going to claim that there had been a resurrection and there was a body still there, I'd have a problem, wouldn't I? So this is actually a pretty important physical evidence, I would say, wouldn't you? For a beginning point for the claim that we want to make, this is pretty important physical evidence. Look with me at Acts 2 and verse 24. Now, bear in mind, we've got behind this here, first, the evidence for the empty tomb that we have in the Gospels. That we are assuming from what we read last week. So we have that. Now look at this statement in Acts 2 and verse 24. And who can tell me how far from the resurrection are we in terms of time when we read Acts 2:24?
40 days.
All right. We are, I think, 50 days. But remember, he appears over the space of 40 days and then has them to wait for 10. And Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover time, so after the Sabbath following the Passover, if I say it that way. All right, now look at Acts 2:24 and notice the statement Peter makes. Where is Peter when he makes his statement? What town? Jerusalem. That's right. Where was Jesus crucified and buried? Jerusalem. So at the same place with many of the same people 50 days after the event. All right. Now, what does it say? What does he say?
whom God raised up, having moved the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
All right, now, there is the claim made that God loosed the pains of death. And notice a little bit later down in the same passage, in verse 29, the line of thought that Peter is on here. He claims that Jesus was raised, that God raised him up, loosed the pains of death. Notice what he says in 29 and tell me how it relates to the argument here. All right, so what is Peter implying there with regard to the resurrection of Christ? David died and was buried, and you still have his tomb here. And how could you relate that to the physical evidence if you think about what Peter is saying? All right, the point would be that Jesus died, they all knew that, and he was buried, they all knew that, and if you're going to argue that David died and was buried in his tomb here, is here even to this day, you better be prepared to say that Jesus died and was buried, and he's not in his tomb, and you can go check if you want to. Yeah,
and there's another aspect of that. As an investigator, my first thought is, well, if he stole it, where is it?
All right. If it's not there, where is it? That's the key question here. You guys can see what he is saying by that. Now, the point being that at that point, anybody who disagreed with the claim or wanted to contradict it could have gone out to the tomb and said, look, there is a body in there. Go look and see if you wish. So that's an interesting part of this story. I want for us to think about the fact that, and I think it's a fact, that this line of thought carried weight for years after this. Consider, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, the verse. Now, it's talking here about the appearances, which I want to wait for a few minutes to talk about all of them, but I'd like you to see the point that Paul makes here. In talking about all these appearances, he mentions 500 brethren at once. And notice what he says in verse 6. What is it? All right, he says, most of them are still living. Now, can you see that that is a form of the same claim that he's making in Acts 2, that the tomb is there, they could go check on it, in other words, and there are people who saw him who are still alive. In other words, this was a continuing theme. The physical evidence was that the tomb had been empty, the body was not there, but the body had been seen alive, and that people who had seen it were still alive, so that if you don't believe this, you can go look in the tomb and you can go talk to the people. So that is the nature of the evidence that the question is now, Tom brought it up, how do you explain this? Tell me some of the efforts that have been made to explain the physical evidence. And by the way, each one of these claims is a tacit admission of the fact. What was the paid-for claim?
The disciples had stolen him.
All right, and who was paid for that? Who was paid to say that? All right, the guards. The guys who's supposed to be... And by the way, if you have the job of guarding a grave and you can't be a success at that, you're in trouble. You know that. If you think about that, and these guys fail at their task, and the authorities pay them to say the disciples stole it. What are some other explanations that have come up over the years? I wasn't really ever dead. We talked about that one a little bit last week. And so This man suffered, all these things that he suffered, was so near death that they thought he was dead, laid in the tomb without anything to eat and drink, and then rolled the stone away from the inside and walked out. Yeah, it's believable. I don't know by whom, but it's believable. What else? What other one?
Soldiers.
Our soldiers took him. So, fearing that there would be a riot caused by all of this, the soldiers took him, put him somewhere else, and got done with this whole talk about a Messiah once and for all. Can you guys see, now this is an important point really, can you guys see that if you're just going to flatly say he could not have been raised up, that any of the explanations that you can think of for the situation have problems themselves, but they're without the historical evidence of the documents. Now that's something that I think that needs to be thought about. So it seems to me that what we read about last week is pretty straightforward and sober, and it's more believable than the explanations are. And that is, to me, a weighty part of this. All right, number two. I'm already behind schedule. This is important. The grave clothes were undisturbed. Why am I saying that is an important matter? How was a body prepared according to Jewish practices at the time for burial?
Wasn't it wrapped in cloth?
You take long linen cloths and you would fold spices in them, and that would be wrapped sort of mummy style, I suppose. And then there would be, okay, Ed?
And finish your thought.
There would be a cloth then separately wrapped around the head, or a face cloth around the head, and the body would then be laid in the stone shelf inside one of these tombs. Now, what were you going to say?
When Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, they had to unwrap him.
All right, that's good illustration for him. Remember, loosing and letting go. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. That fits what I'm talking about here. Now, there are three or four details about this that are important. Look first at John 19, verses 39 and 40. And think to yourself here, all right, now, we got a body, but think about what is gone and what isn't gone here. John 19, verses 39 and 40. Who has it? Brian, go ahead.
There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came from Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews in Samaria.
All right, so there is the situation. Now go skip down to chapter 20, Brian, verses 4 through 8, and read for us. Same book, chapter 20, 4 through 8.
So they ran both together, and the other disciples did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed.
All right, what was there now? The linen clothes and the face part and so forth was all there. What wasn't there?
The body.
The body. All right. So now then, what does that have to do with the physical evidence? Back to what Eddie said now a minute ago. Think about that.
If you unwrapped someone, there would be strips.
All right.
You wouldn't have it just lying there as if the body was still in it.
Right, right. All right. Now, and think about the claim made. If the body was stolen,
just take everything.
All right, it sure would be a lot neater just to carry it off with you. You would not take the time in the tomb to unwrap the body, unwrap the dead body, so you can carry it off just the body, okay?
I would maintain that would be physically impossible to unwrap. If you ever move the dead body.
No, well, that's just life, just true up there, okay?
Something else that might be considered here is the reason that they wanted to get him off the cross so quickly was in preparation. They weren't going to touch a dead body.
All right. Well, that's a wonderful point. And I hadn't thought about that either. But that would be claiming that the people who wanted to not touch him and get him out of the way would then go. That would make no sense. That's a good point. Who else said? Chatty?
Did the women that went down to John, did they not know that Joseph of Arimathea had
I think the record indicates that I think that they intended to complete, they intended to even add more to what Joseph and Nicodemus had done. Yeah, a lot of it. That's right, and that shows the extent to which they did this. Now, a couple points I want to make about this. If you notice what Brian read, there is something about the condition of the grave clothes that are still there that really catches the disciples' attention and makes them wonder. Did you notice that? All right, the fact that the parts around the body are laying here and then the parts around the head are laying here, that is something that causes the disciples to wonder and that they don't forget. Now, what I'm asking is, what was there that was so convincing just about grave clothes? And one of the answers that I found is that it's that the grave clothes are laying there unruffled and lying flat and with the gap between what had been wrapped around the body and what had been wrapped around the head. One of the writers that I've taken interest in is a fellow by the name of John Stott. And in one of his little books he says that the cloth that had covered the face was left by itself, and the words, the original terms that are used, indicate that they were folded up or rolled up. And that doesn't mean they've been taken off and then rolled up and folded neatly and so forth. But the term describes the rounded shape which the empty napkin still preserved, as if what had been in it had just come through it, like a butterfly coming out of the cocoon without opening the cocoon or something like that. That the body was raised and transformed in that way, and the condition of the claws that were left there were evidence not only that a body had gotten up, but that also that body in the process had been transformed. Okay, Eddie?
We know that he could have done this because of the fact that when he appeared to the apostles in the closed room, he just appeared there.
Right.
He just walked through the door.
Right, and he got out of the tomb in the same way, and the stone was rolled away so that the disciples could see it was empty, not so he could get out. God, and also the way this happened, I think, is evidence that somebody had raised him up. That is, that God had raised him up. And I think this is why it's one of the details that's interesting is meaningful. Look at John 20, verse 11 and 12. And time is getting away from me, I'm sorry. John 20, verses 11 and 12. This is an interesting part of it, too. And both Mark and Matthew mention this, by the way. Who has 20, 11, and 12?
But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and when she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet. Where is the body of Jesus? Where the body of Jesus had lain?
Okay. Now, you can read the next one, too.
Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.
All right, now, notice that the last statement, but also especially that she looked at where he had been laid before. And the fact that the angels invite that kind of attention indicates that seeing that is a major part of the convincing evidence. The grave clothes, as they were, and the place where they were are both important details about this. All right, number three now. And we'll not take as much time, although this is a major point. It's one that we've investigated in other ways. But to put this together, the Lord was seen. Okay. Let's read two passages, three passages really along this line. Acts 1, verse 3, who's going to get that one for me? Acts 1, 3. Somebody get Acts 10, verse, end of verse 40, first to verse 41, and then 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Three passages will show kind of what we're getting at, and I want to make a couple comments about them. First one, Acts 1 and 3.
He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
All right, now he presented himself. Look at the three phrases in this. He presented himself alive, which means, here I am, you know, that kind of thing. Then notice that Luke's phrase, by many proofs, describes some of the many proofs that we know about. All right, inviting them to see or to touch, eating and drinking with them. And then it says, by the space of 40 days, speaking with them, and over a period of time. So this is not just an isolated dream or something like that. Acts 10, 40, the last part of 40 and 41. This is Peter speaking at Caesarea to the household of Cornelius. Who has it? Okay, Shauna?
But God raised him from the dead on the seventh day and caused him to speak to him. He was not seen by all the people who are with us in the hospital and chosen by us who ate and drank to be rose from the dead.
All right, now. That he was seen for purposes, not by everybody, but to God, ones that God wanted to show him, and that they ate and drank with him. So the body, that would mean the body was real. It's not an apparition of some sort. And this was made now not just to a Jewish audience predisposed to believe something, so forth, but to a centurion, a Roman centurion of his household. That's interesting. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Quickly, who wants to read that for us? This is Paul teaching about the basis of the gospel, about the nature of the gospel.
And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimate and timely born, he appeared also to me. Sorry.
All right. Nothing to be sorry about. There are 10 separate appearances of Christ that are described in the New Testament. Not all of them are mentioned in that passage there, but the ones that are mentioned show that he appears to people individually, like to Cephas, it starts with there, or in big groups, 500 brothers at once. He does it to people who are great followers of him during his ministry, like Peter, and to people who weren't, like Paul on the Damascus Road, and that these are circumstances in which these are ordinary people who have no hint of exaggeration of this kind of thing in their lives, in which the outward circumstances were not favorable to imagined appearances, to individuals or otherwise upright people who were then willing to die for their claim. you start putting that all together, and it's an important thing. And then number four, physical evidence says that the disciples were changed. There is a great deal of difference between the men that we find in the setting surrounding the crucifixion at the end of the Gospels and the men we find in the beginning of the book of Acts. Tell me how, what are they like, the disciples, in, at the end of the Gospels?
They're discouraged.
They're hiding in fear. They're confused. They fled from the cross, remember? Some of them would just say, I'm going fishing or whatever else it is. Now, what about in the beginning of Acts?
They became bold.
All right, boldness was a chief characteristic. What else? What? All right, they are willing to be beaten and then to rejoice over it.
And they took the roles of both learning to teaching.
All right, they went from learners to teachers. All right.
Well, I think one of the best case studies of that would probably be Peter. When you look at his life as a disciple and then what he did in the book of Acts, and then, of course, his writing in 1 and 2 Peter.
Absolutely. Yeah, if you look at Peter, in fact, let's notice a couple of things about Peter. Look at Luke 22 and verse 62. And then at 1 Peter 1 verses 8 and 9, and I'm going to have to get back my minute with the bell if we don't hurry. Somebody just read this quickly. Luke 22, 62.
So Peter went out and wept bitterly.
All right, this is after he denied the Lord. He went out and wept bitterly. Now listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Who has it?
Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressibly and full glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul.
All right, now how do we get from went out and wept bitterly and rejoicing with joy, with unspeakable joy? How do you guys deal with the memory of failure in your life or guilt? Does having in your memory a time when you really screwed up, that you really let yourself down, you really failed somebody you love, do you find it easy to go out and write about joy unspeakable and full of glory? How do you explain that? Look at Luke 24 and verse 34. And I want to suggest that this is evidence that's important. Luke 24 and verse 34. We read this in a lesson recently. What does it say? These are the when the two disciples from had been to the Emmaus, come back and
risen and Jesus appeared.
All right, he has appeared, the Lord has risen, he has appeared to Simon. Now, there is no description of that meeting anywhere in the New Testament. I find that interesting. But I believe right there is the explanation of the difference in Peter's demeanor. Remember, this is a short period of time. How long does grief go on? Is 40 days, does that just completely change things for you?
No.
Absolutely not, it doesn't. And especially if your disappointment is with yourself. I believe that the Lord appeared to Peter for Peter's good, and that that's a part of this explanation. Now, Ruth, do you have a comment? Well, of course, we know that the Holy Spirit is involved in it a great deal with the apostles, but we're talking about the physical evidence of the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit empowers the apostles to be witnesses, certainly, but that is a part of the change. How did they get the Holy Spirit, that power? Well, the Lord sent it. But that depends on whether he was raised up and sent it into heaven or not. He couldn't have sent it if he's still in the Spirit, if he's still been in the tomb. So that's an important part of this. All right. There's the physical evidence. The body was gone. The grave clothes were undisturbed. The Lord was seen. The disciples were changed. What's that add up to? That's what you have to decide and whether you believe it. All right? Next time, the circumstantial evidence. You can do your legal research and see how important circumstantial evidence is. Thank you guys for being with us. Have a great week.